The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born of God, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
I don't know if you're like me this time of year. The days are real short, and the nights are fairly long. Right? Like, it gets dark at 4 o'clock, and it doesn't get light until 9 o'clock or 8 o'clock in the morning. And so, I'm kind of a freak about natural light anyway. I really love natural light. And so right about 8 o'clock when the sun comes up, you'll find me running through my house, opening all the window shades as far as possible to let in the maximum amount of light, because I really just like light. I'm one of those people that cannot survive in a cubicle somewhere with fluorescent lights baking my soul into oblivion. I need natural light, and maybe you're like me in that way. There's only really one place where I don't like natural light, and that is in my kids' rooms. Our kids are a little older now, so it's not quite as big a deal, but you guys who have young kids, you know how this works. When kids are young and they're toddlers and they need to take naps, but they don't really want to take naps, for my kids, if it wasn't dark in their room, they wouldn't take a nap. They would just kind of play and stay awake and do whatever. And so for some reason, they associated darkness with sleep and light with not sleep. And so when we put them down for a nap and it was light in their rooms, then they would not nap. And then they would be cranky and irritable the rest of the day, which would make Lee and me cranky and irritable. And so we were committed to their rooms being dark. And so we went out and bought the big, thick room darkening shades that you pull down that block out any hint of natural light whatsoever from entering the room. So it's like a cave in there so that my children could take a nap and not drive us crazy the rest of the day. Those paradigms, those two responses are how we are able to respond to light, right? There's really only two things we can do with light. We either receive it, we open the window shades, or we reject it, we shut it out. You can't stop the sun from shining. You can reject it, or you can receive it. And likewise, as we think about Jesus, the true light who comes into the world, we similarly have only two responses to Jesus. We can either reject him or receive him. Those are the only two responses that are possible. Some of you will reject his light. You will shut him out from your lives. Others of you will receive him. You will open the window shades of your soul, as it were, and allow his light and his truth and his presence to stream in and change things. It's what John wants us to see this morning. We started out this Advent season talking about the need for light, the reality that we live in a world marked by darkness, not only physically, but spiritually, symbolically, we live in a world tainted by the fall and by sin, corrupted by darkness. We need light to come into our world from outside. We need a rescuer. We need a deliverer. We need one who can bring light into our dark world. And then last week, we looked at the witness to the light. We looked at the fact that God has revealed himself. He has sent prophets and apostles and messengers to point us to the light. And this week, we finally get to the statement that really grounds this series, the statement on which the whole title of the series is based, and that is John chapter 1, verse 9, where John says, "The true light, which enlightens every man, was coming into the world." We call this series "The Light Has Come," really taken from that statement in the Gospel of John. There are really only two responses to the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ: reject him or receive him. Let's examine this text together so we can understand these two responses and get some insight into how they work and why we would be prone to one or the other of these responses. Notice that John starts with a paradox. He says in verse 9, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." He was in the world. So he was coming into the world, but he was in the world. How exactly does that work? In what sense was he already in the world? And in what sense was he coming into the world? Back in October, Will Walker came to Coramdale. He was here physically. He preached in our services. He ate dinner at my house. He and his wife Debbie slept in our guest room. They were present here with us physically. But in a sense, they were already here. Will was present with us as one of the co-authors of the Gospel Center community, which was the content that we were working through in our missional communities this fall. He was present as one of the initial elders of Coramdale, one of the people who shaped some of the foundational DNA, the culture that marks our church. There are people here this morning whom he baptized and couples that he married. So he came in October, and yet, in a sense, he was already here, present, in a very imperfect and imprecise way. That's an illustration of what John is telling us here about Jesus. That though he was coming into the world, he was already present. Look at verse 10. You'll see three ways. Let me just draw out three ways he was already present. We see the first one right here in verse 10. In the next phrase, it says, "The world was made through him." So when we ask, how exactly was Jesus present even before his incarnation? One of the ways he was present is, as John has already told us, because he made the world. The world was made through him, and so he was present as creator. Psalm 19 tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge." One of the basic foundational truths of Scripture that it always comes back to is that what ultimately puts all of us under obligation for acknowledging God's existence is the fact that we live in the world that he made. And creation itself, the natural order, testifies to the reality and the existence of the Creator. We can see that he's present even as we observe what he has made. If you were to go out after church and find a watch lying on the sidewalk, you would not assume that this morning it must have rained watches, right? You would assume someone dropped this, it fell off somebody's wrist after church, and you'd conclude there's a designer behind this. This watch was made, was constructed, was fabricated by someone. That's the same argument the Bible makes about creation, saying, look, the reality of the natural world testifies to the existence of a creator. So Jesus was in the world by the fact that he created it. But secondly, he was in the world through the law. Isaiah 42 tells us this: "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious." The law of God, the commands of God, the things God teaches us and instructs us in Scripture exist for his righteousness' sake. That is to magnify his goodness, his righteousness, his glory, to give us a sense, an inkling, an inclination of what he is like in his character. So Jesus was present in creation. He's present in the world through the law of God. And finally, he's in the world through his people. 2 Samuel 7:23, What nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people in order to make a name for himself? God's redemption of his people, what he's doing in that is making a name for himself, testifying to his goodness and to his glory. And so God's work in redemption and in salvation, the existence of his people, declares to us that he is present in the world. So these are three ways in which the Bible shows us that God is present, God is at work. These are evidences of his presence in the world. And yet John says, so he was in the world, but he was coming into the world. Listen to John Calvin. The Son of God came to that place where he formerly was. And by this expression, John must mean a new and extraordinary kind of presence by which the Son of God was manifested so that men might have a nearer view of him. I love Calvin's phrase, they're a new and extraordinary kind of presence. That's what he's saying. The Word of God, the light was in the world, but he was coming into the world in a new and extraordinary kind of way. God was taking on human flesh. The divine was entering into the created order. The creator stepping into time and space and history, taking on human form, clothing himself in human flesh. This is the watershed moment in history. This is the watershed issue for your life. If this happened, if the incarnation happened, if God took on flesh and entered into our world, that changes everything. There are massive implications if that is true. And so for that reason, the Christian gospel is not so much a theological reality as a historical one. The question this presses upon us is, did this happen? Did God enter into human history? If so, that changes everything. G.K. Chesterton helps us understand the uniqueness of the incarnation. Listen. Muslims did not misunderstand Muhammad and suppose he was Allah. Jews did not misunderstand Moses and identify him with Jehovah. Even if Christianity was one vast universal blunder, it is a blunder as solitary as the incarnation. Do you hear what Chesterton is saying? He's saying, this is the hinge on which the whole gospel, the whole worldview of Christianity turns. If it is one vast solitary blunder, it's a blunder as simple as the incarnation. This is where we've gone wrong, if we've gone wrong. Either this happened and that changes everything, or it didn't happen. But this is the question. Did God become man? The incarnation is the definitive doctrine of Christianity, the defining mark of the gospel. The light has come into the world. God has stepped into human time and space and history. That's the crucial reality of Advent. That's the core truth that John is writing about and speaking about and opening our eyes to. And he says, listen, there are only two responses to this reality. The light was coming into the world. There's only two responses to that. Response number one is rejection. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. I want you to see here, the phrases did not know and did not receive are parallel phrases. They're two ways of saying the same thing in different words. What John is saying to us here is there are two kinds of rejection. There's two types of rejection. On the one hand, there's the rejection of the world. The world did not know him. And the word know here is not an intellectual word, it's a volitional word. It's not saying they didn't know about him, they didn't comprehend him. It's saying they did not receive him, they didn't embrace him, they didn't welcome him as God come in human flesh. They didn't receive him. See, the first way that we can reject Jesus is just the way of outright dismissal. This is false, it's phony, I don't believe it, it's not true, it never happened, it's myth, it's fairy tale, it's fiction, I want nothing to do with it. Some of you, that's where you are this morning, that's your disposition toward the whole gospel message is, nope, don't even believe that happened. Don't even have space for that, that's not possibly true. And that's where you find yourself this morning. I want to ask you, would you humble yourself? Would you open your mind and heart to what John is saying? Would you maybe doubt your own doubts, question your own assumptions, hear with new ears the truth that the Apostle John is speaking of? See, unbelief at the end of the day is never an issue of the mind, it's an issue of the will. You may have really good intellectual doubts and intelligent questions that need to be traced out. You may be the kind of person that can't embrace something in belief until you've sorted out the questions that you have intellectually. But here's what I want you to know. Whatever intellectual questions you have answers. There are 2,000 years worth of Christian philosophy to answer whatever your intellectual questions are. And so at the end of the day, what sustains you in unbelief is not intellectual doubts, but rather volitional unwillingness. I will not believe this. I don't want this to be true. I don't want to deal with the implications of this being true. So I want to invite you this morning to doubt your doubts, to be humble about your questions. If you are prone to reject the gospel without giving it a fair hearing, would you be willing to enter into dialogue? To open up the possibility that this is true. John says, the world didn't know him. There's a worldly rejection, just an outright dismissal of Christ that many people are prone to. But notice, there's a second type of rejection. Look at verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His own people, this is talking about the Jewish people of the day, Jesus' own heritage, his own lineage, his own tradition. These were the religious people of the day who loved the law of God, who were committed to sort of the commandments of God. These are good, conservative, traditional, religious folk. And it says they too did not receive him. So I want you to see, you can reject Jesus in sort of an outright worldly way, but there's also a religious rejection. You can be religious and yet reject Jesus. What does this religious rejection look like? How exactly does this work? Where worldly rejecting is more of a scoffing dismissal. This can't possibly be true. I'm rejecting it. Religious rejection is more subtle because what it really is conditional acceptance. It's placing conditions upon Jesus under which we will receive and follow him. It's exactly what the religious people of Jesus' day did. Right? Jesus, here's what we want from you. Here's who we want to receive. Here's the kind of Messiah we're willing to receive. One who will deliver us from the Romans. One who will show us signs and wonders. One who will accomplish for us the kind of deliverance we want to experience politically. They didn't immediately reject him. They rejected him when he turned out not to be the kind of Messiah they wanted him to be, when he turned out not to fit the conditions they had in mind of what a Messiah would look like. And don't we do the same thing today? Religious people today, likewise, place conditions upon Jesus, right? Jesus, I'm willing to accept you. I'm willing to receive you if you look like I want you to look. So I'll follow you as long as you make me prosperous and successful. That's a really common false gospel in our culture. I'm willing to follow you, Jesus, as long as it doesn't mean rejection by my friends. I'm willing to follow you and believe in you, Jesus, as long as I can also believe that all roads lead to God, and so I don't have to be sort of an exclusivist. Do you doubt that this type of religious rejection of Jesus is possible? Let me give you some examples of what it looks like. Religious people, devout people who reject Jesus because they accept him based on their conditions. Listen. Muslims accept Jesus as a great prophet of God, but not as the divine Son of God who is co-equal with God the Father. Mormons accept Jesus as a created being who is born as the result of marital union between God and his goddess wife. Jehovah's Witnesses accept Jesus as the incarnation of Michael the Archangel, who never rose bodily from the dead, but only spiritually. Christian Scientists accept Jesus as an expression or manifestation of the true and higher self that is present within each of us. These would all say they accept Jesus, they receive Jesus, but not Jesus as he comes to us. Jesus as he meets the preconditions of their religious beliefs. And such were some of you. Some of you were saved out of these kinds of false religions. Praise God for that. And some of you are even upset that I would call those false religions, which just shows you have a conditional acceptance of Jesus, right? Because you want it to be okay for all those people to think what they think about Jesus. It's not okay that Jesus defines who Jesus is. Some of you are here this morning embracing one of these false views of Jesus. You're here worshiping in a Christian church as a Christian Scientist or as a Mormon or sort of as a, you know, a closet pluralist saying, well, yeah, I mean, I like this church. It's a good place. John begs you to see that you need to receive Jesus on his terms based on who he says he is. You need to receive the light rather than refracting the light through your own prism that therefore makes it look like you wish it looked. The light has come. The question is, will you receive him? But let's get even closer to home, shall we? Because here's the big challenge for us. In our day and age, even the language of this passage, even the language of receiving Christ has been twisted to mean something different from what John means by it. So what that means is it's quite possible for many of us to think that we have received Christ when in reality we haven't. And so I want to speak very carefully and very precisely here for a few moments to try to clearly frame out the difference, because I don't want to say that without being helpful to you in framing it out and helping you see what John is saying versus what many in our culture say. Each of us needs to ask this question: what need do I understand Jesus to meet? What need do I understand Jesus to meet? What we're really getting at here is, what is my reason for receiving Jesus? What problem do I believe that receiving Jesus solves? The gospel is at its heart a problem-solution message. Here's how the gospel is preached by many in our culture. Do you need purpose in your life? Do you need meaning? Do you feel unfulfilled, insecure, lonely, abandoned? Then receive Jesus. He'll come into your life. He'll give you meaning. He'll give you purpose. He'll give you friendship. He'll meet the needs that you have not to feel alone and discouraged in the world. Friends, is that the gospel? It is not. Does Jesus bring those things? Purpose, meaning, wholeness, happiness? Yes. But the lack of those things is not the problem. The lack of those things is a symptom of the problem. Jesus is not the means to the end of you having a better and more fulfilled life. Jesus is the light of the world who came to save us from sin and death and hell. It's in all the songs that we've sung this morning. The whole purpose and reason for Jesus coming is to save us from sin and from the consequences of sin, which are death and hell. And so the need that Jesus comes to meet is our need to be delivered from the wrath of God toward our sin. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need a substitute. That's why we need one to come and bring light and die on the cross and bring forgiveness, is because we are guilty of sin and that puts us under the wrath of God. So your problem is that you're a sinner who stands under the wrath of God. But see, the problem for religious people is that we don't often see ourselves as sinners under the wrath of God, but merely as decent people who need a little moral improvement. Hell, after all, is for murderers and child molesters and drug dealers, not good, hardworking Midwestern people like us. But make no mistake, friends, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, you won't receive Christ. If you receive him, quote unquote, receive him as the means to a better and more fulfilled life, you're receiving him conditionally based on what you want him to provide for you. But see, here's the beautiful thing. If you will work backward to cause, right? If you'll start with your lack of meaning and purpose in life and realize that those things exist because of the reality of sin, which alienates you from your Creator, which has broken and fractured everything in all of creation, and that that's the real problem. And if you'll receive Jesus as the answer to the problem of sin, then you also get meaning, purpose, happiness, fulfillment, all the things that Jesus brings contingently when he forgives you of sin and reconciles you to God. So the good news is you still get all that. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that many in our culture preach the gospel as though it's just a means of satisfying those needs in my life and completely miss the core problem in the root of everything, which is sin. You need to receive Jesus this morning as a savior for sin, not as a means to a better life. So John says there are two ways of reject. There are two kinds of rejection. There's worldly rejection, there's just outright dismissal of Jesus. There's religious rejection, which really looks like conditional acceptance. I will follow Jesus if he does what I want, if he meets the needs that I have, if he'll sort of conform to my expectations of what I want him to be like. He came to the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But now we get to the good news. The second response, not rejecting, but receiving. Look what John says in verse 12. It starts with this excellent word, but, which is a conjunction, right? It says, this has happened, but there's another option, there's another possibility. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So here's the good news. It's possible to receive Jesus and therefore to become a child of God, an adopted son or daughter of the Father. What would have to happen for that to be true of us? What would have to happen for us not to reject Jesus, but to receive him? What is it that turns us from rejectors of the light into receivers of the light? Well, follow the logic of the verse closely with me. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So notice, first of all, receiving him and believing in his name are synonyms. The phrase, who believed in his name, is modifying, what is just elucidating, what does it mean to receive him? Receiving him, believing in his name are functionally the same thing. And to those who do that, he gives the right to become children of God. So the possibility of becoming a child of God comes about as a consequence of receiving him or believing in his name. And so let's be careful now that we don't import our understanding of receiving and belief into the text, but rather let John teach us what he means as he uses these phrases. Listen to New Testament commentator Leon Morris. the name meant much more to people of antiquity than it does to us. They didn't pick their baby names by looking on the internet. It stood for the whole personality. To believe in the name of the Word then means to trust the person of the Word. It is not believing that what He says is true, but trusting Him as a person. It is believing in or on Him. Now catch this. When we believe, we yield ourselves up to be possessed by Him in whom we believe. Does that sound kind of freaky? It should, right? You're believing in Jesus means yielding yourself up to be possessed by Him. That's what believing means. It doesn't mean I check off the box and I agree with some facts about who Jesus is. It means I entrust myself to Him. I allow Him to possess me. I put all of myself into all of Him. That's what John means when he says to those who believe in His name. It's a whole-souled, whole person, wholehearted trust resting in Jesus. But notice the verse doesn't end there. It goes on to give a modifying clause describing these ones who have received Him and who have believed in His name. It says that such people, verse 13, were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So this is talking about the new birth. When Christians talk about being born again, this is what we're talking about. It's the theological category is regeneration. And notice where this comes from. John is very painstaking about describing this, right? He says, this comes about not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Three negatives, one positive. It's not this, this, this. It is of God. He's being very clear that this new birth does not come about because of human effort, but rather it is the work of the grace of God. Okay, so notice we have these three massive theological truths packed into two verses, right? You have receiving Christ, believing on His name. You have being a child of God, and you have new birth, being born again. Here's the theological question these verses raise for us then. Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Is it our receiving of Christ that causes us to be born again? Or does being born again come first, and as a result of being born again, then we receive Christ? To put it in theological terms, does faith precede regeneration, or does regeneration precede faith? Which one comes first, and which one causes the other? Over Thanksgiving, my kids got into playing dominoes and specifically setting up these big domino chains. So this was our Thanksgiving, knocking down lots of dominoes over and over again. And it was really exciting. As you can see, my kids were very, it took them a long time to set that up. So they were pretty excited that that happened. That's the question we're asking. What's the first domino to fall? Is it the new birth? Is it receiving Christ, believing in Him? What's the first domino to fall that causes the rest of this to happen? I think the verse itself answers the question for us. If the first domino to fall is my receiving Christ, my believing in His name, if that's what happens, and then that, as I do that, causes me to be born again, which then causes me to be adopted into God's family, then who caused my new birth? I did, right? I mean, we would say, no, God did, because the verse says God did. But theologically, what we're saying is the first thing that happened is I believed in Jesus, and as a result of me believing in Jesus, God caused me to be born again. So really, the first domino to fall is my receiving of Christ. I caused the rest of it, theologically. But John says right here, this new birth is not of the will of man. So it can't possibly come about as a result of my decision to trust Christ. That can't be the reason, the cause of me being born again. Rather, it's being born again that causes me to embrace Christ in faith. God grants us new birth, and as a result of that, we receive Christ. So to put it theologically, regeneration precedes faith. God takes the initiative. God acts first, just like He did in creation. Just like He did in incarnation. Same thing is true in salvation. God takes the initiative. And so our believing, our receiving of Christ, our resting in Christ is a response to God's gracious initiative in granting us the grace of new birth. If this is getting too heady and theological for you, then just think about the metaphor. What did you do to get yourself born? Nothing, right? You just showed up in the world. The first thing you did was scream. Some guy slapped you behind that. That was the start of things for you. You didn't do anything to get yourself born in the first place. So what do you do to get yourself born spiritually? Nothing. God gives the new birth by grace, and those who have experienced regeneration, spiritual birth, express that by believing in Christ, by receiving Him, by responding in faith to the light being present, to the coming of the light into the world. Friends, listen to me. We're not just doing Theology 101 here this morning. This is good news. This is triumphantly, radically good news, and here's why. Because what it means is no one in this room, no one outside of this room is beyond the reach of the gospel. If all we had were the two categories John has given us, that some reject Christ and some received Christ, we would be tempted to say, well, those who receive Him are obviously better, right? Because receiving Christ is the right answer. That's the thing John's trying to get you to do. So obviously, there's these two categories. Aren't the people who receive Christ better? Don't they merit something from God? Aren't they the more intelligent, the more godly, the more righteous, the more humble, whatever? Isn't there something in them that would naturally be better than those who've rejected Christ? But what John is saying is, no. There's really only one group of people. Those who reject Christ. That's the group we start out in, all of us. Galatians 3, the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one. See, friends, the good news of the gospel is that despite our rejection, we're not beyond the rescuing grace of God. Despite our rejection, God has come to save us. God, by His gracious mercy, moves in our souls and grants us new birth, and that new birth, that new life, that awakening in our hearts causes us to respond in faith to Jesus, to receive Him, to believe in His name, and to be counted as God's sons and daughters, welcomed into His family, adopted by Him as His people. This morning, right here, right now, the Holy Spirit of God is at work. This morning, right now, God is granting new birth through the preaching of the Word and by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. God is at work to give light, to cause people to be born again. And so some of you who have rejected Him until right now, or right now, this morning, feeling the presence of new life in your soul, you hear John saying, receive Christ, and something in you is beginning to say, yes, I want to do that. I want to believe in Him. I want to be caught up in Him. I want to receive Him. John says, yeah, you should. Receive Him. See, there are only two possible responses to the truth that the true light has come into the world. You can reject the light, or you can receive the light. Some of you this morning, God's calling you, drawing you, beckoning you to receive Him. And for those of you who have received Him, what John wants to do in this text is to cause your heart to explode in worship and joy and praise to God. Why? Because your receiving of Him isn't about how awesome you are to connect the dots and have the common sense and intelligence to see your need for the gospel, but rather it is an expression, a manifestation, an evidence of God's grace in your life in granting you the new birth. So He wants you to see, here you are, one who has received Christ, one who has believed in His name, and you're sandwiched in between the grace of God in new birth, causing your soul to be born again, and the grace of God in adoption, adopting you into His family and drawing you in as His sons or daughters. So if you have received Him, John just wants to overwhelm you with gratitude and with worship and with thankfulness and with praise and with humility and with joy. And then he wants to send you out with joy to bear these joyful tidings, this good news to the world that Christ has come and that you can receive him. Right, see, here's the beautiful thing about this. What's the news? What's the message that's entrusted to us and that John is bearing for us? That the message is Christ has come. The true light has come into the world. Receive him. Receive him. See, the new birth piece, that's up to God, right? We can't cause people to be born again. I can't work in your soul to do whatever it is that God does to awaken you to your need for Christ. What I get to do is just herald the news. Receive him. Come to him. Believe in him. And God promises as we make that news known, as we publish those tidings to the world, as we proclaim that news to every tribe, tongue, and nation, he's at work drawing people to himself, opening their eyes, moving them from darkness to light, granting the new birth, converting their hearts, awakening their souls so that there is in them an awareness of sin, a longing, a comprehension of their need for salvation, a conviction of sin, and a desire then to receive Christ and believe in him for salvation. So to some of you, John says, receive Christ. Really, to all of you, John says, receive Christ. And to those of you who know that you have received Christ, he says, yeah, and that's not about you, is it? That's not how awesome you are, is it? That's how awesome God is. And so if you've received Christ here this morning, we got some worship to do. We got some celebration to do. We got some praise to do. And as you're sent out of here as missionaries, you have some proclamation to do to bear these joyful tidings that Christ has come. And that God invites you to receive him. And listen, I know there's some of you here this morning, and here's what you're thinking. Right? I know you. You're thinking, okay, well, I think I've received Christ, but you just said that I might have received him for the wrong reason, so I'm not sure that I've actually received him because I might have received him conditionally, and I don't actually know if I did that the right way, and so now I'm confused. And so listen, if that's you and you're here this morning, listen, here's what I'm saying to you. Get outside of your own head. Okay? Here's the good news. Listen to me. John says, receive Christ. And here's what I can tell you. If there's any desire at all in you to receive, to believe, that didn't come from you. So guess what? It doesn't matter what you did in the past, whether you meant it or didn't mean it, or whatever, when you walked the aisle, when you were, who cares? Receive Christ. Come to him in belief this morning, and it doesn't matter. The good news is if you have a desire to trust him, a desire to receive him, a desire to believe in him, that desire has been given to you by God because God is at work in his grace to draw you to faith. So just receive him. My prayer this morning is this, that there are many here who will come to Christ this morning in believing, repentant faith, and that the rest of you who have, that you'd start getting excited about the fact that God has saved you. Because sometimes we're in here and we're worshiping, you guys are like, yeah, glad to be here today. I got a lot of shopping to do today after I get out of here. I didn't have my coffee this morning. Right? Like you're standing with your hands in your pocket. It's like no one would know that you're excited that God saved you. I know you are, because I'm the same way. Like I'm excited in here, but sometimes it just doesn't make it out here. John wants to say, look, if you've received Christ, if you've believed in him, listen to me. The light has come into the world, and you've received him. And that is good news, and it's news of his grace and the grace that he's given you the new birth. So celebrate. Yeah, that's good. That's good news. So here's what we get to do. We get to worship, and we get to worship by singing. We get to worship by receiving communion. And here's what communion is, right? It's receiving Christ. Do you get it? Do you get the picture? Communion is receiving Christ. Not in a salvific way, not like you have to receive him over and over again to stay in his good graces, but rather it's a rehearsing and a remembering and a reminding of what you've actually done in the heart of faith to receive him. When you come with your hands open and receive the bread and wine, what you're saying is, yep, I'm receiving him again. I'm reminding myself of what he's done in my life and what it means to actually receive him and depend on him and by grace be nourished by him and satisfied by him. So if that describes you, if that's the disposition of your heart to Christ, if you've received him, then I invite you to come and receive communion, receive the bread and wine. And for some of you this morning, if you sense God opening your heart to receive him, listen, you should get baptized first before you come and receive communion, okay? So don't like run up. I know you're excited that Jesus just saved you, but don't run up here and receive communion yet. Tell me so we can get you baptized, and then you can receive communion, okay? Because this is one of those things that we take very seriously. It's a sacrament that's designed to be sort of an ongoing renewal of our covenant with God, but baptism is sort of your initial initiation into God's family. It's the mark and the testimony that, yes, you have received Christ. So if you're here and you're still rejecting Christ, then I ask you just to refrain. But my prayer is that many of you who have rejected Christ to this point will embrace him in faith this morning, will be baptized into the family of God, and will then begin to partake of communion as a receiving and a remembering of the gracious work that God has done in your soul. So this represents the body and blood of Christ, and we're going to come to receive and to remember and to celebrate. So let me pray for us, and if you're serving communion, go ahead and make your way forward, and we'll partake after this. Thank you, God, for the majesty of the truth that the true light was coming into the world. And thank you for the reality that he was rejected by both the world and by his people. And we recognize that that represents us. We are the world, we are his people. We have too rejected Christ. All of us walked in darkness. And as John says later in his gospel, we rejected him because we loved the darkness more than the light. And so thank you, God, that the light of your grace shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ and to open our minds and hearts to respond in believing faith. And thank you that our response gets no credit for us and all kinds of glory for you because it's a response to your gracious initiative. And so this morning, I pray that you would be coming in your grace, opening eyes, enlightening hearts, giving the new birth, granting conversion, causing people to respond in faith to you. I pray there would just be great joy and great rejoicing this morning as we receive the gracious gift that you sent of your Son. And for those of us who have received it, I pray there would be new joy this morning as we remember how marked we are by your grace, that we are not a people who boast in our achievements and our accomplishments and how wise and smart we are, but rather a people who boast in our weakness and who take great comfort and strength from your strength on our behalf, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us, and while we were dead in sin, you sent your Spirit to bring us to life, and that while we weren't born, you caused us to be born again. So give us great joy and great satisfaction and great rejoicing, and cause us to worship you this morning for the gift of Christ, the gift of new birth, and the joyful news that we now get to proclaim to the world that Christ has come and that Christ is coming, and that all who will are invited, beckoned, called to receive him. So we come now to receive him in the sacrament of communion as a symbol and a sign of the new life that you've granted us through him. Amen.